Thanks for tuning in to this week's message. For more resources and information about Cedar Valley, please visit cvchurch.org.
I'm going to ask you, turn in your Bibles, John chapter 8. This is the second week. Week 2, we're in our I Am series, and it's Jesus in his own words. Who does Jesus say that Jesus is? And each week, he's revealing something new to us about himself. Remember last week, we talked about that he's the bread of life. And the bread of life is essentially, he's the one who satisfies. Jesus, we're looking for fulfillment, meaning, and purpose in all these crazy places. And we're just chasing all the things that are harmful to us. And Jesus said, no, I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who satisfies. I'm the one who brings meaning, fulfillment, and purpose. I bring that to life. And so today he's going to make another one of these statements. And so I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet if you got that. John chapter 8. And if you're new this morning, welcome, welcome, welcome. If you're online this morning, welcome, welcome, welcome. But if you're new and you're in the room, I don't want you to worry. We won't up down the whole morning. We don't up down the whole morning. We do it when we read our primary passage. And the simple reason is this. I always say this. If you go to a church and they don't stand when they read this, that ain't wrong. And we're not right just because we do. It's just a tradition of ours. And what it reminds us of is this. This isn't just some folks who wrote a nice little book. This is God speaking to a room full of people in Bloomington, Minnesota today. This is God speaking to us. And I'm just reading verse 12. Follow along. It says, Jesus spoke to the people once more, and he said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Let's pray. Father, this morning we acknowledge you are God Almighty. You are the King. You are the great and mighty one. Holy, holy, holy is our God. We give you praise, God. We give you praise because you deserve it, because you're worthy of praise, because it belongs to you. It's yours. Our praise is yours, O God. And so we praise you this morning, and we just thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit and how we've sensed your Spirit as we've been worshiping this morning, God. And would our worship continue now as we study your word. God, would you do that? Would you reveal yourself to us this morning? Show us who you are. And I'm praying for each individual in the room, each individual online this morning, God, that you'll reveal yourself to them in a unique way. Reveal yourself in a way that opens our eyes and our hearts and our minds to who you are. God, reveal yourself to us. Now, do it in a way that only brings honor and glory to you. Only to you, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You folks can have a seat. Well, for those of you who read the Bible, you know that at times it's just not easy reading. If you really have read the Bible, you know that at times it's not easy reading. And that using casts of thousands, over thousands and thousands of years, God unfolds this story that at times is very dark, and at times the story is very scary. There are brutal murders, there's sordid sexual affairs, there's exploitation, there's manipulation, there's extortion, there's all of that in the scriptures. And over time, it unfolds this story that at times it's dark to us. It's dark, and the story is actually quite scary at times. And at the same time, throughout the biblical story, God is constantly revealing to us the true source of hope. And in Jesus' words today, in Jesus' I Am statement today, Jesus is going to reveal hope. He's going to show us how it's for anybody at any time, in any situation, that there is real hope. And Jesus is going to reveal this to us today in this room. And I've been praying for you all week. I've been praying that God is going to just open our minds this morning, that we would take this in. What is God wanting to say to you? What is Jesus saying about who he is, about who God is, and how does that speak to us this morning? So here's our passage this morning, and I'm going to start with the passage, and I'm going to go all the way back to John chapter 7. We were in John 8, verse 12, and I'm going to go all the way back to John chapter 7, and there's a reason here. It says, after this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea, where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. Now, after this, just so you know, after this is if you go all the way back to chapter 6, and after this, Jesus has just said to the disciples, one of you is a devil, and you will betray me. Well, that's awkward, okay. And so Jesus just says that to this group of people, and really it's kind of frightening. One of you is going to betray him. Jesus is speaking about his own death. And so then it puts it in context for us. Oh, after Jesus said that, now he travels around Galilee. And I would just ask you to think, if you're visual like I am, just think contextually always. The nation of Israel is this giant strip of land like this. We're seeing it on the news all the time right now. Continue to pray for Israel. Continue to pray for the U.S. and for wisdom. But it's this giant strip of land. The northernmost region is Galilee. That's where the Sea of Galilee is. Remember, Jesus is from, quote, technically he's from Nazareth, that's in Galilee, born in Bethlehem, down here in Judea, but he grew up in Nazareth. He's a Galilean, and he's had amazing ministry around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has had all kinds of ministry up in Galilee. Then you have the middle, that's the Samaria, that's where all the Samaritans live, and you go, well, that's obvious, except I would tell you to remember that Jews and Samaritans hate each other. They're Jews would call them dogs. They hated each other, and so as a result of that, most Jews, if they had to go from Judea up to Galilee, they wouldn't walk through. They literally would not walk through Samaria. They would leave the Promised Land, travel outside the Jordan River, and then once they got up north, they would come back into Galilee. So you have Galilee, you have Judea, you have Samaria, and then you have Judea down in the south. Judea is, somebody help me out with this. Would you help me out with this? And so down in Judea, that's where Jerusalem is. And obviously, Jesus was born down there in Bethlehem. But what you need to know about Jerusalem is that that's where the temple is. That's where all the religious professionals hang out. That's where all their activity is. And so what this is telling us is just after Jesus felt, he feels threatened, right? He said that one of you is a devil and you're going to betray me. He's up in Galilee and he's staying up in Galilee because he wanted to stay out of Judea where all the religious leaders are. Why? Because they've been plotting his death. Okay, and then at the end, if you read the end of this, at verse 2, there's going to be this statement, and sometimes you know how we read statements in the Bible, and we just pass over, we just gloss over it. You got to catch this statement, because it sets up the whole context. But soon, it was time for the Jewish Festival of Shelters. Okay, so what it's meaning is this. He's been up in Galilee, but soon it's time for the festival. Where do all the festivals take place? They take place down in Judea, down in Jerusalem, down where the people who have been threatening him. But here's the thing, so we get that, but you can't miss this. The Jewish Festival of Shelters. Now, because we're Gentiles, we know almost nothing about the feasts and the festivals. And this is a big deal. This Jewish Festival of Shelters is one of the big ones. This is one of the really big ones. It's 4 days after Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And that's the really big one. But what the writer here, John, is doing is he's setting up the context for an amazing statement that Jesus is just going to make. And the context is this. It's the Jewish Festival of Shelters. Everybody understand? Not really. Okay, don't sweat it. I wouldn't have either. So here's what I want you to know about the Jewish Festival of Shelters. The Festival of Shelters is also called the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Feast of Tents. It's also called Sukkot. And it's a remembrance. It's commemorative. It's commemorating how God provided for Israel during the 40 years that they wandered in the desert. So the Jews were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And Moses comes. Remember this? Moses comes. You've all seen Charlton Heston. There used to be this guy, and his name was, anyway, I'm just giving you guys a hard time. But you've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, right? So Moses leads them out. Now, here's the deal. They were supposed to enter into the Promised Land. It would take some time, and they'd travel. But instead of that, because of their disobedience, because of their fear, they didn't enter the Promised Land, and now they wander around for 40 years. And this is commemorating how God provided for them during that time. Now, during that time, what most people do is they'd come to Jerusalem, because you go to Jerusalem for all the festivals, and what they do is they'd set up tents, and they'd sleep in these tents. And people who lived in Jerusalem, they would put these tents, these tabernacles, these booths, these right? They'd put them up on top of their homes, and they'd sleep in them during this time, because it's a reminder, oh yeah, God provided. But here's the deal. It's not just about how God provided for them. And this is the context. So when a Jew is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, all of that, they're thinking about how God provided. But here's another huge idea. They're also thinking about how God guided Israel. Because they're wandering in the desert for 40 years. So you got to catch this, because here's how God guided them. If you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 13, it says this. The Lord goes ahead of them. The Lord went ahead of them. And he, here's the word, guided them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud. And get ready for this. He provided light at night with a pillar of fire. That'd be pretty awesome, right? Do that on your way home. Next time you're out at night, just wait for it, right? And this allowed them to travel by day or night. So God is putting this huge flame out there, this giant light. And what he's saying is, here I am. You can see me. Here's the light. This is going to light the way. You can trust me. I'm guiding you. You can trust me. You can put your hope in me. And that's what he's saying. That's how God has guided. Okay, so the context. Remember, let's go back and I'll just review this again. The context is the Festival of Shelters. That's the context. But the idea of the Feast of Shelters is, yes, God provided for us, but oh, God guided us. Now listen, just so you know, as a reminder, so this is on everybody's mind now as they're going to go through this festival. To commemorate that, they have these giant candelabras in the courtyard at the temple. It's in the courtyard of the temple. And they have four of them. And now when I say these things are giant, they are 75 feet high in the air. They're 75 feet tall. And they burn on olive oil. And they got to put, they're going to burn like crazy, right? And so they got to put a lot of olive oil in them. Each one of these candelabras will hold 10 gallons of olive oil. And then they got to have a wick on them. So how do they make the wick? It's the old priestly garments, right? And then they stick that in, and these things burn. It was said that the candelabras were so bright, they didn't just light up the courtyard. They didn't just light up the temple. They literally light up all of Jerusalem. Right? They'd have this big commemorating ceremony, and they'd light them. And so Jews are thinking in their heads, yeah. Feast of Tabernacles, yeah. Help me here, Riza. They think Feast of Tabernacles. But then what else were they saying? Oh, yeah, the lights, because God guided them, because God's saying, you can trust me, I'll guide you, you can place your hope in me. That's the context. You have to get the context of what Jesus is going to say here. So then, when you go back to chapter 7, and you get to verse 13, it says, now midway through the festival. Well, what's John doing? John is keeping that at the front of our brains. John wants you to know the context. You can't forget the context for what Jesus is about to say. It's not coincidence that Jesus says what he says when he says it. He's extremely intentional about what he says and when he says it. Okay, John's just helping us to remember that. Listen. It's almost time for the festival. Oh, listen. It's midway through the festival. We're midway through. Remember? You remember what I'm saying? Do you remember the context here? And then when you get to verse 37 and 38, he says, on the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this is known as the climax of the feast. The climax isn't like halfway through. It's at the end. It's the climax of what? Of the Feast of the Tabernacles, of the Feast of Booths, of the Feast of Tents, at Sukkot. It's the highlight. It's the climax of that. Remember that? Oh, yeah. God provided for us. Oh, yeah. And God guided us. And that's why those giant lights are up there. Okay, now just hold on to that thought for a minute. Because now we're gonna take a major detour, and I don't want to lose everybody. But if you're really studying this and you look closely at this, this messes you up a little bit. Okay, so here we're almost at the end of chapter 7. Now watch, it's still the same context. We're still at the climax. Okay, now look in your Bibles, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says this: Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning. Now here's what it feels like to you. It feels like, oh, we're not at the climax of the festival anymore. The one where God provided and the one where God guided. We've left that. We're not at, no, we're still in that. So let me just, I'm not trying to confuse anybody. I don't want to disparage anybody. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Every commentator and every scholar will tell you, no, that is absolute scripture. We believe that is consistent with scripture. It's the story of Jesus and the adulterous woman, the woman who was caught in adultery. Remember this, and all the men want to stone her. And Jesus says, oh, you who haven't sinned, you cast the first stone. Okay, every scholar believes that that is part of scripture. Every scholar believes that that account happens. The early church fathers believe, no, this is consistent with scripture. But look in your Bible. A lot of you will notice this if you look in your Bible. It's in italics. It's marked off. Does somebody raise your hand if you see that in your Bible? Thank you. It's in italics. Okay, here's why. Because, yes, they do. But that passage wasn't actually in the original manuscripts. That's interesting. And so here's the deal. The Bible scholars didn't know exactly where to put it. They all say, yes, that is scripture. That account happened. But they didn't know where to put it. Some of them believe that it goes in John chapter 7. Some of them believe that it belongs in John chapter 21. Some of them believe it's actually part of Luke's gospel. They don't know. The reason that I'm blah, 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 and I'm wasting all your time about this is because when you read it where they stuck it, which probably, I question where they put it. The reason that I bring that up is because now all of a sudden we go, oh, well, wait a minute. We're not at the climax of the Festival of Lights anymore. Yes, we are. We're still at the climax. That passage was put in there. Church fathers weren't sure exactly where to put it, even though they absolutely 1,000% believe this is scripture. Got it? Okay, so now stay with the theme. It's getting near the festival. It's midway through the festival. We are still at the climax of the festival. Now watch at the climax with the courtyard lit up, unbelievable, with these giant candelabras. Here's what Jesus says then when you get to chapter 8 and you get to verse 12. It says, Jesus spoke now with that as a backdrop. Jesus speaks to the people once more and he says, I am the light of the world. You see the big candelabras behind me? Those ain't nothing. Those light up the courtyards. They kind of light up the temple. I'm the light of the world. And you notice first and foremost that Jesus says, I am. Now, if you weren't here last week and you didn't see our message on I am the bread of life, I really think, and if you're online, I'll tell you the same thing, I really think it's worthwhile for you to go back and study that, because we broke down I am, just I am in any statement. What does that really mean? Well, part of what Jesus is saying is, I'm God. I'm God. If you watched last week's message, you'll see how does that make him God? I am is a remembrance back to the Old Testament, and he's claiming to be God. Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and he didn't say I'm a light for the world. He says I'm the. You know, the articles are very important here. The is singular. I'm the only light. I'm the only light. And he says, if you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you'll have the light that leads to life. Now listen, we're going to discuss light, and I think it's crucial. But I think if we're going to understand light, we have to understand that. We need to understand darkness. And dark can just be a little weird for us sometimes. And one of the things that we got to remember about darkness is that darkness innately creates fear. And as a kid, your innate sense of fear kicked in when you were a kid at the earliest age. Your earliest fear was darkness. It's darkness. Now, part of the challenge for us is I'm not really even sure we understand darkness. I'm not sure we have a feeling for darkness. Because inside your home, wherever you live, you got lights. And even when you turn all the lights out, if you're like us, we have a nightlight in the bathroom. Right? And then you go outside your house or your building where you live, and you got lights on the outside of it, and you don't really experience darkness. And then you go into the street, and there are lights in the street. And everywhere we go, there are lights, there are lights, there are lights. But lights just break up darkness, because darkness creates fear for us. You say, well, I'm not really afraid of the dark anymore, but the reality is your natural reaction is if you walk into a completely dark room, what's the first thing you do? You reach around the corner, and you're looking for a light switch, because there's this innate fear in us. It's just very natural for us. Now listen, some of that is natural because part of what fear says is this. The very beginning is just, hey, what's going to happen? That's one of the first things you think of. It's just like, hey, the lights are off. I might smack my shins. What's going to happen? But here's the difference, because that's fairly normal. But here's where it becomes fear, because what fear innately says is this. We're all going to die. That's what fear says. Fear says we're all going to die. And I'll show you how this works, because there are a lot of things that we fear today. There are a lot of things. Folks, this is real, and I'm telling you. This has just become so personal for me. Fear and anxiety are at an all-time high today. It's an all-time high. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Like, good luck trying to get an appointment with a healthcare professional today. And easily, the number one prescribed medication today is an anti-anxiety, antidepressant drugs. Because fear is at an all-time high. These things are very real. So I want you to know, this has become very personal for me. If you'd have asked me 5 years ago, hey, Neil, have you ever battled anxiety? I'm like, psh, no, I go to work every day. Hey, a lot of you go to work every day. And we still battle this anxiety. And I would say for me, yeah, it's real today. It's real. And some of you, it's more than that. It's crippling. This fear, this anxiety, it's real. Because at the end, it ultimately says, and the reason it can be so paralyzing is because what it ultimately says is we're all going to die. Look at all the different types of things that we fear. We fear those people. Right now, I believe one of the greatest fears we have is those people. And those people are anybody. Think about this. It's anybody on the other side of the political aisle. They're in our own church. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, and they've become those people. And what we fear is if those people get control, we're all going to die. And we behave like that, and we act like that. It's things like an economic crisis. Yeah, you're afraid you're going to lose your retirement. Yeah, you're afraid you're going to go broke. Yeah, you don't know where money's coming from. But at the end, what you carry it out to is, and we're all going to die. We fear the next pandemic because we're all going to die. We fear violence and crime. It's at rates that we haven't seen in the past. Now it's settled down a little, but it's at rates we haven't seen in the past. And we're afraid. We're fearful because we could die. We fear for our kids, and that is real. Some of you, your great anxiety is about your kids because your kids right now are maybe 8 years old or they're 3 years old, and you think, what's the world going to be like? And how are they ever going to survive in a world like this? How would they survive? They're all going to die. There's just a general fear of the future. It's just a general fear. Even if we don't have something nailed down, if we don't have something specific, we're like, oh my goodness, what's out there? What's out there? And am I going to die? Like, that's where this goes to. Will we be accepted or approved is one of the biggest ones today. What if I'm rejected? What if they don't like me? Because eventually, I'll die, because we're all going to die, right? Remember the very beginning of the Bible? We see this in Genesis 1:1, where he says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then the very next verse, in verse 2, he says, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And formless and empty simply mean this: void, futility, there's confusion, it's nothingness, it's meaningless. All of that was going on, and there was darkness that covered the entire earth. Darkness. And even when we think of that in our heads, don't we go, that's kind of eerie. That's kind of an eerie scene. That might be considered a little scary. It's dark. I don't like that. But then when you get to verse 3, it says this: then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God brought light. God brought light into the world. The light is good. Listen, man, when I was a kid, I was born in a smaller town in southeast Iowa. I don't remember any of it because I think my brother and sister were already there, and I think, I don't know, was I there a year or two, and then my folks moved, and so I don't remember any of it. But my grandparents were there. My grandparents still live there. And so one time we went down to visit them, and because it's in the corner, it's southeast Iowa, if you drive another 90 minutes and you go further southeast, you end up in Hannibal, Missouri. Now, that probably doesn't mean anything to you, Hannibal, Missouri. But Hannibal, Missouri is kind of, there's this tourist attraction, and it's the Mark Twain Cave, and it's where all of that was supposed to take place. All of the Huck Finn, those adventures were supposed to have taken place there. And so they have these caves, and they tour you through these caves, and there's this particular cave, and Tom and Becky were in that cave, and they were lost for 3 days. 3 days they were lost in this cave. And so they take you, and they tour you through the caves, and they're massive, these massive caves, right? And so I don't remember exactly who all went. Did both my grandparents go? I don't remember. But I remember we were there, and we were walking through this cave, and they tour you through, and you come to this one point, and they got these lighting systems in there. You come to this one point in the cave, and you're crossing this giant stream. Right, and so they kind of have this bridge built across there. They have this bridge that's built across there, and you've got guardrails and stuff. And so they're walking you through there, and we had a group of 10 or 12, and we're all standing on the bridge, and all of a sudden the tour guide cuts all the lights. You have never experienced dark like that. This means nothing. You could stick your finger in your eye and still not see your hand. I mean, it's that dark. It's unbelievably dark, and I've never seen anything like it. And then the tour guide, she took out a candle and she lit it, and it was crazy because darkness is the absence of any light. There is no light for complete darkness. But when there's light, the darkness can't exist. And she lit a candle like this, and it was amazing to see how much of the area that lit. One small candle. Because dark can't exist. Dark can't exist when there's light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And not only did he say there was light, but he said God saw that the light was good. God is the giver of life. God is the giver of light. God is the giver of hope. See, the problem with hope is, excuse me. Was that a little irritating? Yeah. The problem with hope in our community today is that hope has just become a synonym for wish, because that's how we use hope today. I wish the Vikings would win. I wish it wouldn't rain tomorrow. I wish I'd get a job, right? We wish that we wish that we wish. And so ultimately we wish this. We wish that if we wish enough, we'd get what we wish. That's what we really wish. That's not biblical hope. That is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is not a wish. No, just the opposite. Biblical hope is the confident expectation in God's faithfulness and in what he's promised. God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Do we have a confident hope in that? See, that's biblical hope. And what we need today is biblical hope. The writer to the Hebrews said this: let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. Why? Because God can be trusted to keep his promises. You know, some of you need to do, you need to go home today and you just need to Google biblical promises of God. And then you just need to sit and read those and meditate on those. Because biblical hope is confident. It's a confident hope. I don't know if you know this. Our God actually has a track record. Do you know that? Do you know that our God has a track record? I mean, it's one of the reasons we read the Bible. They go, wow. Wow, look what God did. Wow. How do you think Moses felt when he stood and he put his arms in the air and the Red Sea split? Can you even imagine the feeling? What? And what's amazing is when you watch the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and we would be no different. I'm not saying we'd be any different. But God does something amazing and miraculous, and they're like, we're back. And then as soon as God isn't doing just the craziest things, the whole Old Testament goes like this. And then, oh, we repent, God, we repent. And God delivers them from something. They're like, we are back. Yes, God is awesome. And then they get real comfortable. Anybody? Does this sound familiar? Sound familiar at all? Because we're humans, man. We do the same thing. We do the exact same thing. No, biblical hope is not a wish. Biblical hope is confident in our God. Our God has a track record. Our God raised Jesus from the dead. And further, he says, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives inside of you. That power lives inside of you. Folks, we should be the most confident people even when life stinks. Because Amos, I appreciate that he said that before. Hey, in the midst of it, we still have confident hope. Man, we have hope for the past because we know God can forgive any sin. And we know that God's power to transform our lives is greater than any failure. It's one of the most common things that people say to me when I talk to them about Jesus. And they go, oh, you just don't know what I've done. I'm like, you're right. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what a lot of us have done. God's power to forgive is greater. And it's greater than any failures in our past. God transforms. We have a hope in the past. We have a hope for the future. Because God has told us, those who believe in me, those who follow me, here's what he said. I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message, they believe in me. They place their trust in me. They place their confidence in me. They place their hope in me. Those people, they surrender their lives to me. Those people, they will never be condemned for their sins. But instead, they have already possessed pass from death to life. Eternal life starts right now. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you're not waiting for eternal life. You have eternal life. You're in a piece of it right now, and it'll just continue. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you've never confessed your sins, you've never asked for forgiveness, you've never surrendered your life, you've never committed your life, the moment that you do, he puts his Holy Spirit inside you. You're empowered by the Spirit immediately, the Spirit that will give you all knowledge and power and discernment, the things that you need for every day. And on top of that, you begin eternal life. Right? So we have hope for the past. We have a hope for the future. We have a hope for the present. We have a hope for the present because we know. We don't just kind of hope, wish. We know that one day we'll be in eternity with the Father. We'll be in glory with the Father. We'll be there. That's guaranteed to us. Right? Now, I want us to see something else here. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I'm the light world. And he did say, you won't have to walk in darkness. You won't have to walk in fear. You don't have to do that. You don't have to constantly look at every situation and think, oh my goodness, we're all going to die. You don't, listen, can I just say this? The one thing that's just mind-numbing for me, the Israelites come out of slavery and they come out of Egypt. And you know what God promised them? The promised land. He promised them that. And you know why they had to spin around the desert for 40 years? Fear. And I just think, man, what am I missing out on? What are you missing out on? What are we missing out on because of fear? In what ways could God even more powerfully use us for the kingdom? In what ways could we experience more meaning, fulfillment, and purpose in life? Right? We're missing out because of fear. It's fear. It's fear. And Jesus is saying, you ain't going to have to walk in that darkness. You ain't going to have to walk in that fear. You don't have to do it. But you need to know this. Full disclosure, there is a condition here. There's one condition here. This is the condition. He says, no, you won't have to walk in darkness. But it's an if statement. If you follow me. Like, you can't just go, there's a God. I don't have to walk in darkness. No, that's not true. If you follow me, if you surrender your life to me, if you commit your life to me, if you walk after me, follow me, constant. Matthew chapter 9 says that Jesus is walking along one day and he sees a man named Matthew sitting in. And now listen to this. For those of you who think we don't know your sin, you could never be forgiven. Listen to me. You don't understand the context of this. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Here's what you think. When you hear tax collector's booth, you think Godfather. You think mafia. You think mob boss. You think the worst of the worst who are responsible for all kinds of drug dealing and prostitution. And the people, like that, that's how those people were seen. That's how tax collectors were seen in that day. They were the worst of the worst. They would always say, oh, there were prostitutes and tax collectors and other sinners. They were always lumped with them. It says Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth, and that's the guy that he goes up to. And Jesus said, hey, follow me, follow me, follow me. And it says, Matthew left everything. Okay, that's what you got to do. You got to leave everything. And then you follow Jesus. You got to leave, hey, what's most important to me? Hey, what's my plan? Hey, what's my grand scheme that I got worked out? You got to leave that. Jesus may say, no, I want you to stay right there at your job. I want you to stay right where you're at. But from now on, you work for me. You work for me. You're in the service of the kingdom. You got to surrender all that stuff. It says Matthew left everything and he followed Jesus. Man, he walked behind Jesus. He did what Jesus said, even though he made mistakes. Come on, we all know that, right? He was still a flawed character. And today he is Saint Matthew. Author of the book of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew. Why? Because he left his fears and he followed Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world, baby. I'm hope. I'm hope. You can have confident trust in me. You can trust in what I've said. You can trust that when you follow me, when you submit your life to me, when you follow me, you will have eternity in heaven. And P.S., that starts right now. I'll put my Holy Spirit in you. I will work through you powerfully. I will do more through you than you could ever even imagine, he says in Ephesians 3:20, more than you could ask or imagine. Right. That's the God of hope. That's Jesus, the light of the world, in a really dark world where sometimes it's frightening. It's scary. You know, it's funny because we talk about this because we're at that age, man, where retirement is like right there. And now you really pay attention to the market. And I just said this the other day. But our hope is not in a retirement package. Oh, man, our hope is in the light of the stinking world. Man, that's our hope. That's our hope. Matthew is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and this is God speaking through the prophet. And he says, look at my servant, whom I have chosen. God is saying, look at my servant. He's speaking out into the future, this Jesus that they don't even know yet. He says, look at my servant whom I have chosen. He's my beloved. God's saying that about Jesus. He pleases me. God's saying that about Jesus. I'll put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. And his name, when you get to verse 21, his name will be the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. Our retirement accounts ain't the hope of the world. That's not where we place our faith and our confidence, right? Losing weight, being in better shape, those are all good things. That's not our hope. Being approved, being accepted, that's not our hope. I'm telling you, man, just so you know this, and if you're online, if you're in the room, I just want you to know this. Most of the sermon today has been for me. I appreciate that y'all are willing to sit here. I appreciate that. But most of this is for me. Man, because I feel it. I feel anxiety. It's real. Fear is real. The world we live in today, it's a little crazy. Right. It is. And all of that is true. And tough things happen. And some of y'all are living in the midst of those tough things. You're in it right now. And if I can just say something to our online audience, if I can just say this to you for a minute, man, I love you, I love you, I love you. There are folks of you that turn in. But I also know this, because some of you are in the room now and you've told me this. Sometimes the reason we watch you online is there's an anxiety and there's a fear to come and worship. And I would say, man, if that's you, man, there's nothing this room would like more than to get to worship with you. It would be a privilege and a treat for us. And so come. I mean, come, worship with us. The devil is the father of lies. He's a liar. And he wants to put all kinds of crazy thoughts in our heads, and they're lies. And he tries to create fear. He tries to create fear. So here's our big so what today. Hope in a dark world is found in the light of the world. Hope in a dark world. We chase all kinds of crazy things down looking for hope. The hope in a dark world is the light of the world, Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our confident expectation. Jesus is our trust. That's where we place our trust. And if you've never done that, and I want to invite you today, you could do that today. You could absolutely do that today. You could surrender your life. You could commit your life to Christ today. It's not a small thing. So don't take this lightly. It's not a small thing. It's kind of a big deal. And what you're essentially saying is, God, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I want you to trust God's going to fill you with His Holy Spirit. He's going to fill you with His Holy Spirit to empower you. He's given you this local body. And that's basically what we all do on Sundays when we get together. We do two things. Primarily, we worship, and we encourage each other. This is what we do. And you don't know that. Some of you don't know that when you just walk by somebody or you're getting a coffee in the atrium afterwards. You don't realize it. A large part of what you're doing, we encourage each other. We encourage each other. It says this to me. I'm not some crazy idiot who just believes this stuff. There are a lot of folks who are convicted and convinced this God of heaven is for real, and He's the hope of the world.